wonderful, wasn't it?
Amen.
Thank you. I heard one little weak amen. I thought, well, we'll just have him come back and play it again. Wonderful. I appreciate that. Love the organ. One of the sad things is how some of the instruments that so contribute to the right kind of music and congregational singing are taken out of churches now. And to hear a piano, pianos fill the room, these little electric devices they have, nah, they're no good. So that's my opinion about it. And I'm sure you're wondering about my opinion. All right. I have two passages I want you to look to tonight. One is in the book of Philippians chapter 4. And the other is in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'd open your Bibles there. And we're going to read in both of these places. I think I'll just go ahead and read them both now, and then we're going to come back and not necessarily develop the text like we normally like to do, but consider these texts, and I'll show you the approach. So let's stand together and read, first of all, only because it's first, Philippians chapter 4. And Paul is addressing... If he had a favorite church, I know it's probably not right to talk that way, and the apostle probably wouldn't want to be backed in a corner about what was your favorite church, but I would say if he had a favorite church, Philippi would definitely be one of them, maybe Thessalonica as well. But this church, well, we read right here why it would have been so special to him, because he rejoiced in verse number 10 greatly that their at the last, your care for me hath flourished again. So this is a church that took opportunity to contribute to the work and ministry of the Apostle Paul. How often? Well, we don't know exactly. Time and again. Certainly more than once, numerous times. So look in verse number 14. Paul said, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. What does he mean, communicating? He explains it. As concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. The assistance that they gave the Apostle Paul was going for the furtherance of the gospel. Everybody that got saved, then under his work, then it would be fruit that would also abound to their account. But I have all, verse 18, this isn't a personal thing. He wasn't greedy. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to praise the Lord. All right, so hold that in your Bible and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And look down in verse number 14. Look in verse 12. Let's just start there. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sing then, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in Philippians 4, Paul said, but my God shall supply all your need. And in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews as well. And so he says here that we may find grace to help in the time of need. I want to preach to you tonight for a few moments about identifying the nature of our need. Identifying the nature of our need. Now, some of this, as I go along to the beginning, you're going to say, what in the world does this have to do with a missions revival? But if you'll stay with me, I think it'll become clear. And if you don't stay with me, then I don't know what to do with you. Just go ahead and preach it, I guess. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are very grateful tonight for the privilege to assemble together and to come into this place. Lord, I want to say that so oftentimes the unity that comes when we assemble and what might be called off nights, like we have on Monday night and Tuesday night, plan to on Thursday night, it's one thing to assemble on the Lord's Day and on the normal Wednesday night service. But I've noticed over the years that often when people make the choice to give attention to your word on these irregular nights, I guess we could say that they're often so special and meaningful. And that can only happen tonight or any time because of your presence and because of the working of your Holy Spirit. We are not able to generate ourselves by any human means to make your word effectual and to make a difference in our lives and in the life of your church. But when your Holy Spirit is at work, as the word is declared and as your people hear, wonderful, wonderful things can happen. And we're asking for that in this service tonight and throughout the remaining services that we have. We love you. We love your word. And we marvel, oh God, at your love for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, let me make it real clear when I get into this message. This is a message that has to do with believers. So I know on this Tuesday night, I'm quite confident that most everyone that is of the age of accountability would have made a profession of faith in Christ and knows Jesus as their Savior. At least that's the testimony or the profession that you have. And so this is designed not to reach the unsaved, but to encourage the saints of God. So kind of keep that in mind. Now, even as believers, we know that though our need has been met because of Calvary and the blood of Jesus Christ, our need for forgiveness of sin, for salvation, forgiveness of sin unto salvation, that's already been taken care of. Jesus has paid for our sin, and let's just assume that everyone here has called upon Christ to be their Savior and has been saved, which does not mean that we are not a needy people. I know that I'm amongst folks that don't need a lot of preaching about this and to be convinced that we are needy people. And oftentimes in my prayer time, I'll use a song like the one that he played tonight. I love that song. I love also a companion song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And this song has to do with He's My Friend. Thank God for that. And so, but oftentimes in my prayer time, I employ songs. One of them that I often use in my time of prayer is I need thee every hour. Only I've revised it a little bit. I need thee every minute of every hour. And if we are really honest about it, we need him every second of every hour. I like to remind people in witnessing, well, you may not think about God, you may not think you need God, but you're breathing his air. And you're living on his time. And your heart is beating because of God. And you continue to draw another breath because of God. Your breath is in his hand. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And so all of us are people in need. We are needy people. Now, did you ever feel like that you took something to God And it appeared, I don't expect people to say, amen, that's me, yes, sir, stand up and try to testify about it. But did you ever feel like that you approached God about something or a need and you didn't hear anything from him? And it was like the heaven is brass, or that God wasn't there, or he wasn't listening? Did you ever feel like, again, I'm not asking for nods of heads or amens or anything like that. I'm just saying, if you've been a Christian very long and you know what it is to call upon God, then perhaps you've had a season or some time here and there where you called upon God and it's like you heard nothing. Nothing happened. And I think what happens sometime is that we fail to, when we appeal to God, we fail to identify the nature of the need. For example, let me give you out of the book of James in chapter number 4. And many of you know these words as well. What does he say? He says, well, you ask not. I'm sorry, you have not because you ask not. Now, there are times that we may not hear from God because we don't ask God. But somebody said, well, that's just the point. I did ask God and I didn't hear anything from God. And so he says, you have not because you ask not. But he goes on to say that you ask and have not. Remember this? You ask and have not because you ask, somebody say the word, amiss. So you're off. You're asking God for something, but you are amiss in what you are asking God about. And then James helps us further, and he says that you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. And then he goes on to say that you might consume it upon your own lusts. So we can ask God for something, but it's something totally selfish that we want to consume upon our own passions, our own desires, whether it has to do with the will of God or not. And so we can ask amiss. Isn't that right? That's what he said. And there's more I could say about that, but I would like to let you out by 9 o'clock tonight. So I'm not going to go into all that could be said. But we have not because we ask not, or we ask and have not because we ask amiss. And one way that we can ask amiss is because we are asking it for selfish reasons with no regard to the glory of God or the will of God. So that is to ask amiss. But there's another way to ask amiss. And that is when we come before God to meet a need, but we don't or we fail to identify the nature of the need. Now, let me explain that. Let me explain what I mean. Think about the needs that we have as the children of God. So I am saved, you're saved, you know Jesus is your Savior. God is our Father, we are His children. God cares about His children. One thing is abundantly clear, that God cares about His children. I love to preach out of the book of Hebrews here in chapter number 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you be without chastisement, then you're making a claim that God's your Father and He's not. And so we know that the Bible doesn't say, whom the Lord is angry with, He chastens. He actually says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And I'm looking at children here tonight, and probably there are children here that at least understand something about what it means to be chastened, or to be disciplined, or to be corrected. And maybe some have come to the realization that it's not because my parents don't like me. And if you haven't come to that conclusion yet, then you might later on realize that they do that because actually they do love you, and they care for you, and they want what's best for your life. I can remember having the chastening rod laid onto me, both by my dad and my mother. My mother was not the type that said, wait till your dad comes home. She was very capable herself to take care of matters. And so sometimes if I got it from her, then I got it from dad too, you know. And so I at the time that was all happening, I never dreamed someday that I would thank them throughout all of my adult life, as long as they were alive, for the way they raised me. And thank them for the fact that they laid the rod on. I never, while I was getting a whipping or a spanking or a beating or whatever, however it might be fit, And somebody says, oh, that is terrible to be with discipline. I know, but this is back when people weren't woke. So they believed in applying the rod to their children. But I don't ever remember while I'm being spanked by my father, I don't ever remember stopping and say, Dad, can we just stop and thank the Lord for these moments together? I didn't like it. He said, if you endure chastening, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Boy, I'd say amen to that when I was getting the rod laid on. All right? And so God chastens and cares about his children, and he cares about every need of his child. Now, the needs that we can have as a children of God, I'm going to throw this out to you, and I'll challenge anybody, check it out for yourself. If you find something different than this, let me know. But the needs that we have as children of God, they are either needs created by our sin or our refusal to obey God or to act upon his word or our disobedience to God. And they are created by our sin, or they are created or at least permitted into our life and allowed needs by God. And I want to show you that from the Bible tonight. And I've considered this quite a bit. I've considered it for a long time. And I read the Bible through 5 times a year. And so I'm always looking for things. And I want my thought to be lined up with the Word of God. So I'm looking for stuff like this. And in all this time, I've never found anything that would make me change my mind on this, that our needs as a child of God, now as a believer and a child of God, our needs are either created by our own sin and disobedience, or they are brought into our life, or at least allowed into our life by God. Now, let me give you some examples of that. Let's just talk about it. I'll try to make this brief. But the need that is created by our sin. Somebody said, you're serious that our sin creates the need? Yeah. I just preached a revival last week in the city of St. Joseph, Missouri, Sunday through Wednesday, and I preached from the book of Judges, chapter 6, 7, and part of chapter 8. Well, if you don't remember, that's the story of Gideon. And so how it starts off in Judges in chapter number 6, it says that the Israelites were under the oppression of the Midianites for 7 years. And so they were in a very bad way. In other words, the Midianites had come along with the Amalekites and some other allies and come into the land, and they'd made life miserable for the Israelites. And they destroyed their crops and their flocks and their herds, and they pillaged them and stole from them and oppressed them, so that the Bible says that the Israelites in this land of promise that God gave them, so here they are living in the dens and the caves for fear of the Midianites. Now, one of the things we know about when they entered into the land of Canaan that they entered into was supposed to be a land of rest. Rest from what? From the slavery that they had known for 400 years. Rest from what? The 40 years of wandering that they had had in the wilderness. They're supposed to go in there and be able to possess the land and then have rest. A time of rest, a time of peace, and a time of prosperity. This is a land that flows with milk and honey. There's an abundance of everything there. Is everybody with me here? That's what they were supposed to enjoy. So for 7 years, what are they doing? They're about 200 years in the land by the time the life of Gideon comes up as one of the judges, and they are hiding in the dens and in the caves, and they are living in fear and oppressed by a lesser nation for 7 years until they cry out to God. You remember how we laugh at Pharaoh when Moses came and said, that if I'm going to take away the frogs, if you'll let the people go. And he said, okay, I'll let the people go. He said, well, when will you let the people go? Tomorrow. Now, if you got a plague of frogs, why would you wait till tomorrow to say, yes, the people can go? Come on, there's some loony stuff going on here. Isn't that right? Well, let me ask you this. Why would a people that's the covenant people of God, why would it take 7 years before they cried out to God? But it did. And when they cried out to God, you know what God did? Sent a prophet. You know what that prophet came and told them? Why they were oppressed. And you know what he said? You know, you can make the Bible complicated, but it's really very simple. You don't even have to know Greek and Hebrew to understand this. You have disobeyed God. Does everybody understand that? They haven't done what they said they were going to do. They haven't obeyed the word of God. They haven't obeyed the law. They haven't obeyed the commands. Everything that Moses told them before they went into the land is right over their head. And they're living like they never heard of what they were supposed to be doing. And they were worshiping Baal and Malcolm and idols and all of this kind of stuff. And so he said, you're in this situation because you've sinned against, you have disobeyed God. Pretty simple, isn't it? So were they in a time of need? Yes, it was enough need that they cried out to God for some mercy. Where'd that need come from? But you just come out of the blue, friend. It came because they disobeyed God. Let's look at another one just real fast. These are meant to be familiar and simple. You got a prophet of God. Jesus called him a prophet. And the Old Testament calls him a prophet, so he's a prophet of God. But he's in the belly of a whale. And he's been in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights. And he, after 3 days and three nights, he's crying out to God and asking for deliverance as the seaweeds wrapped around his head and as the misery of him in the belly of that whale. He's crying out to God. What's a prophet of God doing there? Anybody want to know how he got there? Was he just out on a little seafaring thing and God bless his heart? No, this is not a bless your heart matter. The man was running from God. Here we go again, some of that loony stuff going on. This makes about as much sense as Adam and Eve trying to hide from God. But there are still people trying to hide from God. And now we got a man by the name of Jonah and he ran from God. And there are still people trying to run from God. And so God dealt with Jonah and he winds up in the belly of the whale. In order for him to get out of the belly of a whale, he had to admit why he was there. He was there because of his sin. And we could go on and on and on. There are all kinds of illustrations. If you got David, the king, come on, is he one of your heroes? He is one of mine. I love the Psalms and read them over and over. Besides the reading of my Bible through the Psalms, through the Bible 5 times a year, which I'll read the Psalms, I read from the Psalms every day. And I love the Psalms, but you got David fleeing the throne, running from his own son Absalom, who wants to overthrow him, and would even be willing to kill him, for sure to have him killed, and that's how bad Solomon wanted the throne. Oh, how did that ever happen to a man like David? Bless his heart. Anybody ever read about the life of David? How did his house become so chaotic? Why was there such confusion there? Why was Adonijah such a jerk? Let's just go ahead so I don't have to go into it. The guy was a nutcase. And then you got Absalom that's trying to overthrow his father at the throne. Why? Because David sinned. Yeah, but he got right with God. But the fruit of sin. Yeah, he did get right with God. And God restored the joy of his salvation. And even as he was running from Absalom, but still, there's no question about it that he had a baby that died as a result of that sin. He had chaos in his house with Adonijah, Absalom, and others. And then he also had Absalom trying to overthrow the throne. This wasn't happening till David took it upon himself to live for David instead of the will of God. Is everybody with me here? That was created by his need. So you read some of the Psalms, and he cried out to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord. Yeah, he cried out to the Lord. He was in trouble. Why? Because of his sin. So when we are in a time of need, what we should do is stop and ask ourselves, why? How did I get here? How did those Midianites get where they were? How did Jonah get where he was? Our situation may not be that extreme. You know, I mean, hiding in the dens and the caves and in the belly of a whale and running for your life from your own son. Our situation may not be so extreme, but when we know that we have a need and that we need God, but it doesn't seem like anything's happening, I wonder why. identify the nature of the need. As a pastor, I've been in the ministry, my wife and I, 55 years now and a few months. And 36 of those years were spent as a pastor. I had 7 years as associate, 36 years as a pastor, the last 12 years doing what I'm doing now, which I was doing while I was pastoring too, but nonetheless. So we've been at it for these years. And do you know how many people I've sat with over the years that were wishing their marriage was different than it was? Not even sure that they would stay married? Let me tell you a question I learned to ask, and that is this. All right, let's start. If we're going to get the will of God, the grace of God, the work of God, if we want God to meet the need in your marriage, let's just go back and let's start where it began. I ask him, look me in the eye and tell me, did you or did you not seek God in this marriage at the beginning? Did you or did you not marry in the will of God? Were you in the will of God when you got married? Were you in the will of God when you got married? Where was God in this? Do you know that in 36 years, I never had one couple whose marriage was on the rocks that looked me in the eye and could say, we married in the will of God? Not even one. I'm serious about it. 36 years, not one. Okay, so if there is a problem in the marriage and we need God in this marriage, where do you think we ought to start? The second most important decision anybody can make in their entire life is who they marry. The first important question, obviously, is what about Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? Believe him or reject him? That's the most significant issue of any person's life. Say amen so I can go on. And the next most important decision is, who do I marry? Who is it? And where did this institution of marriage come from? Well, man didn't come up with this idea, that's for sure. If you exclude God from a culture and society, marriage is just a formality. Or nothing. Look at people now in our society. The more godless our society becomes, the more people feel like they are just totally justified in living together apart from marriage. Who says we have to get married? Who says? And there are those that even advise people, live with them before you marry them now. No, the Word of God is so clear on that. So where did this institution come from? Well, read the book of Genesis. It came from God himself. And so, what's this? Getting ready to enter into this union of a man with a woman, and we're entering into this marriage relationship created by God for his glory and for our joy. Yes, amen. That's what God meant. And when it came time to marry, thumb the nose at the will of God, the mind of God, seeking God, and then wonder why it's not good. So I've sat with many and said, how about we deal with one thing at a time? And the first thing we got to do is, you married in sin. Somebody said, well, I think that's a little extreme, Brother Davidson. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Don't look at me. I didn't write that. That's what the Word of God says. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, I think that's good. No, the Word of God's whatsoever is not in faith is sin. Without sin, it's impossible to please him. Isn't that right? And so if we marry apart from the will of God, then we have sinned against God. Whatsoever is not of faith, or whatever is not in obedience to God, or whatever is not done in the will of God, it is what? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? All unrighteousness is what? Sin. That's what the Bible says. So here we are in the 21st century, preachers and churches all over everywhere are tiptoeing around and making sure they can exclude the S word. We don't want to talk about sin. If we do, we'll call it something else. No, we need to call it what it is. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. To him that doeth to do, knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so what you need to do is, if you want to get this thing right with God, we better start where it went wrong and confess sin. See. Missions and helping get the gospel around the world has something to do with resources and money, let's talk about that a while. Well, that's a good idea. I'm glad you all brought that up. So we will. We'll just talk about that for just a moment. What about in our finances? What about with our money? Somebody says, I pay the tithe. I honor God with my tithe. Well, that's good. It's good. It's better than robbing God, that's for sure. But I just want to remind you of something right now. When we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you think that if I got to the place where I thought that he is Lord over my tithe and 10% of my income, then I am missing it badly, because he's Lord of all. He's not Lord. He's not to be Lord over the 10% of my income. He should be Lord over my income, period. He's Lord of all. He's Lord over all. And so, what about that? And people say, well, I have financial situations and financial issues. Yeah, you know where most of my financial grief came from? Sin. Sin. Doing things, spending money on things, committing myself to things that I never sought God about. I challenge you, read the Old Testament and read the prophets, and you'll see that the number one sin that led Israel to so many sins was their failure to seek God. That was the main sin. And other sins followed. Is everybody with me on this? I mean, is it clear? I don't care if you like it or not. I'm just saying, is it clear that it begins with this, a failure to seek God? Speaking of a faith promise, I remember one time, it was in the year of 1982. And I can remember very clearly that we were in, because of me, we were in a real financial pickle. We were. And so it got to the point where I became disgruntled in my own spirit, and I became disheartened. And I was just frustrated. And you know what frustrated me? I never missed a tithe. You know what frustrated me? I never missed a missions giving, ever, by the grace of God, never. We never failed to make our missions commitment, and most of the time it was to one degree or another, varying degrees, but an increase in our missions. Never failed, and never failed to give it. And here I am in this financial stress. So one time I'm whining around to God and just complaining in my spirit and in my soul and in my prayer, and saying, I give to missions, and I give, and I not only give to missions because it's right, I want to be a right example as a pastor, be an example to the flock, and such, I want to do that, and I'm doing it, and I've been faithful to give. And one time when I was doing that, the Lord said to me in my spirit, in my heart, how you liking that car? Well, you say, what car are you talking about? The one I bought that got us in so much trouble. It was an 81. This is 82. It was an 81 98 Olds. Come on, you guys that have lived that long. That was a car now. It was a 98 Olds. Wow, man, it just looked like a preacher's car. I go home and I tell my wife, we know we have to make a car deal. And I said to my wife, I said, found a car. She said, you did? Yeah. She said, what is it? And I said, well, it's a 98 Olds. And I said, man, that baby is slick and it's good. I like that car. That's the car. She said, how much is it? And I said, because I knew I had no business getting that car. I knew it. She said, did you pray about it? Now, that sent me over the edge right there. Did I pray about it? You're asking me, did I pray about it? What kind of a submissive woman are you anyway? You're asking me, did I pray about it? And the answer was, no, I didn't pray about it. I wanted the car. And I never did pray about it. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just telling you where I was. And so I got that car, started driving that car. Well, it wasn't what I thought, and started having some issues with it. And so it cost not only the payment that we had to make that we couldn't afford for that car that I should have never got to begin with. We had issues with the car that cost me more money on top of that. And it just got us in a real pickle. And I'm like, now you give to missions and I pay my tithe. And and I just can't believe this happened. Well, how are you liking that car? I don't even like this stupid car. Did you ask me if you should buy that car? Oh, it's hard to admit your wife is right. Man, that's tough. How come I'm not getting some amens out of some of you hunks in here tonight? Yeah. So, oh, no, I didn't ask you. What is this? I sinned. I sinned against God. Oh, please, come on. Just because you bought a car you wanted that you couldn't afford, you call that a sin? Well, I wouldn't necessarily call it obedience or faith or submission to God and His will, nor seeking the Lord. Hardly anything left to do but call it a sin. That's what it was. And I confess before God, I sinned against you. I am in this shape not because you're an unjust God that's not aware that I'm paying my missions commitment or that I'm putting my tithe in every week. It's not because God's unfair and unjust about that, but I'm just telling you, if we know Jesus is our Savior, we got to remember that Jesus is Lord of all, and He is Lord over all, and He expects to have authority in our life, and that we should seek Him in regards to His will. Is a car a major purpose? Right. It is a major purchase. Absolutely, it is. I mean, what do you spend most on if not a house? And the next thing is transportation. And I didn't even pray about it. Didn't even had a little wife that just, she wasn't nagging. She wasn't being difficult. She just said, did you pray about it? That's a legitimate question that caused me to fly off the handle. Why would your wife asking you if you prayed about it make you fly off the handle and get angry with her? Probably because you know you're doing the dumb thing. A wrong thing. I shouldn't talk about that. It was dumb. So what did I do? Came to God and confessed. Asked Him to forgive me. What did He do? All kinds of things. But we survived. And I learned. How about we don't do this again till we seek God? How about even if a car looks like, oh, this one is made for me, we wait till God gives us the green light on it, or God provides, or God gives the signal, or God gives it to you, or whatever the case might be. Yeah, it's a sin. How many areas of life can we talk about? Our service for the Lord. God means for every member of the church. I've said this, I think, here. God means for every member of the church that if the Holy Ghost has placed you in a member of the body, that your life in that New Testament church is to contribute to the function of the whole body. And furthermore, the Bible says that it is the Holy Spirit that adds to the church and that enables the members of the church. Various gifts in this room right now. There are various gifts. Doesn't have to be a big church to have a whole lot of variety of gifts. I'm just saying, anytime that God's people assemble together, there are a variety of gifts. Excuse me, do you know what your gift is? Do you even care? I'm not accusing, I'm just asking. Do you even care? Are you aware of how you should be contributing to the life of the church? And I'm not just talking contributing contributions and money. I'm talking about to the life and the welfare of the church. Are you submissive to God? Can He have your talent? Can He have your gift? Can He have your ability? Or do you draw a little circle, and if God will work within that circle, you're good. But if He asks you to do something outside that circle, you don't want anything to do with it. You know what that is? Selfishness and sin. Now, what do we do when we sin? How do we deal with that? How do we get it right? Look down in Hebrews chapter 4 again. Look at this. Just remember, we have a high priest. seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, don't waver in your profession. Hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Somebody says, I don't even know if God knows. I don't even know if God cares. Oh, God knows and God cares. We don't have a high priest that doesn't understand. Can I have your attention here just a second? You know what the Bible says about Jesus? It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest. That Jesus came, right here, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, that is simply telling us you're not going down a path or a journey that your Savior doesn't understand, that your high priest is aloof of and doesn't understand. He came here in the flesh, humbled himself, and walked among us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So does he understand? Somebody says, yeah, but he never sinned. He doesn't understand. I read one time, this is so good, I thought, that it's not the person that yields to sin that knows the most about the power of sin. It's the person that is tempted and yet never yields is the one that understands the full force of sin. Because some of us, if the power is this big, some yield right about here and never know how powerful it really is. But the one that holds out and refuses to sin, they understand the full power of that temptation. And Jesus tempted in all points like as we are. Yeah, he knows a lot more about it than you and I do. That's for sure. And he is sensitive to it. Very sensitive to it. And he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. I love the song again. I mean, I use this in my prayer time too. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? When this happens in our life and when that happens in our life, does Jesus care? When this grief comes to our life or this trial comes to our life or this disappointment comes to our life, does Jesus care? And the chorus says, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. I want to sing it right now, but I don't have time to get into that. I just say it. He cares. It says so right here. And he is tempted in all points. Now look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That now when we sin, what do we need? We need grace and we need mercy. And therefore we have our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So when we sin against God, whether by finances or whether morality or whether a failed marriage or refusal to seek God in a financial situation or whatever the nature of it might be, what are we supposed to do? We're to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You can't fail. I said he can't fail. He can't lie and he can't fail. So many people go on their way disappointed and turn their back on their profession because they don't exercise this right here and confess their need. You know, you and I know why many lost people like walk in here or are witness to. You and I know why many of them don't get saved. It's not because they haven't heard. It's not because they haven't been convicted. It's not because they know they shouldn't. Many don't get saved because they are too proud to humble themselves. You know why many believers go on and on and on? They are confronted by God and by the Holy Ghost about their sin, but there's too much pride to humble yourself and confess to God, this is sin. I need mercy. And I need grace. And if you bring it before him, you'll find it. If you're too proud to admit it, then live with it. I don't mean to sound hard or harsh, but that's the alternative you have. Live with it or humble yourself. It's a blessing. But what about the sin? I'm sorry. What about the need that's not created by sin? If somebody's doing the will of God, could they wind up having a need? Ask Abraham. Abraham didn't say, I want so badly to be the father of many nations. He didn't say that. It was God that came to him and told him that. That he was going to be the father of many, and that the nations of the earth would be blessed by him. God's going to give him a son. That's great. Except now he's 90. Now he's 100. And he has no son. Sarah's 90 years old when Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old when he was born. So they had this desire to see God fulfill his promise. And they wanted a child and they wanted a son. And yet they are found in this place of need. Listen, another one here. What about Israel in the wilderness? How were they led after they went through the Red Sea? That cloud went behind the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea and before the Egyptians. So it was light this way to the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea, and it was darkness this way to the Egyptians as they were about to be drowned and were drowned in the Red Sea. Is everybody with me here? And then Israel goes on out, and so how were they led? How did they know where to go? Come on, you know. That cloud led them by day, and the fire, it became a pillar of fire by night. Now they're in their 3 days' journey, and there's no water. These same people that were rejoicing about and had a big song about the victory over Pharaoh's army, 3 days later, they're saying to Moses, "You brought us out here to choke us to death," and they're mad at God and mad at Moses and mad at everybody. And they go out there and say, "We're going to die of thirst out here and starvation." And Moses told them, "Oh, hang on now." And so they came to this water, but it was bitter water. Remember that? Now, how'd they get here where they needed water so bad? How many people there? Well, 600,000 footmen over 20 years of age. There's very possibly 2 to 3 million people there. Water is not exactly a luxury, you know. It's fairly necessary. Somebody help me, please. And they don't have any water. Well, here's water, but it's bitter. How'd they get there? Must have been because of their sin and rebellion. Well, actually, the cloud led them there. So where'd this need come from? The fact that God never intervened with Abraham and Sarah until they were 90 and 100 years old, how'd that happen? Well, it wasn't because Abraham and Sarah were so sinful. It was just the design and purpose of God. What would you do without that story anyway? And then God leads them out here not to choke them in the wilderness. What's he doing? He's doing some refining work, and he brought them here. And that need for water was created by God. So it was when they left there and they went on over towards the Mount Sinai, they were without water again. I mean, they were out in this barren wilderness where there was no water. It's not like there were pools of water and springs of water and wells of water being dug. There was no water. And God led them. How'd they get there to where they needed water to come out of a rock? Excuse me, God brought them there. And do you know how we should know that God was going to provide them water? Because God said he was going to bring them through that wilderness and take them to the land of Canaan. And God, look, hold on just a second. God made a promise to them, "I am going to bring you from there to here." That would be to the land of Canaan. And in between there, they're going to have needs. He stopped them at the Mount Sinai, and he dealt with them there. So after about a year from their departure from Egypt, then they're leaving the Mount Sinai, and they go a ways, and they need water. How'd they get in this need? Well, they didn't have food with them. How'd they get in that need? That all happened in the process of following God. God never said, "If you'll just follow me, you'll never have a need." That's not what he said. But he did say he will supply that need. That's not just said by Paul here in the book of Philippians. It's stated in other ways throughout the whole Word of God. God is faithful, and God is just, and God cannot fail, and God is going to take care of that need. We have the Philippians here for an example. Let's just look at them real quick, and we can move right along and be done. But I want to show you something here. If you go back to the book of Philippians. Now, let's look at this situation here. Here's the Apostle Paul, a missionary. And we know how this Philippian church got started by reading Acts chapter 16, when he answered the Macedonian call, went over in across the Aegean Sea and into Europe, and there was the first a church started there at Philippi. Oh, this is a good church. He loved them. They cared for him. Verse 10, remember where we kind of looked to start with tonight? Their care flourished again for him. They loved the Apostle Paul, supported his missions work. And verse 14, they communicated with him in his affliction. Stop here just a second. Can I have your attention? Communicate. So if I say, Pastor, we talk back and forth, and here's the schedule, on and on and on. So what are we saying? Well, you need to communicate. You need to know what to expect. Pastor stands up here and he said, here's what's on the schedule. He's communicating with the church about the life of the church and activities of the church and the things that are scheduled in the church. Communicate. Clear communication is so important. Husband and wife, they talk back and forth. Communicate. That's the way we look at communicate. But you know what this word communicate means? It's like if I took this $5 bill and I communicate with the pastor and I give this to him and it passes from my hand to his hand. That's communication that Paul's talking about. So they communicated with him in his time of, what did he say? Affliction? Yeah, affliction. Oh, he was afflicted. Now, excuse me, we know that Paul had a physical affliction, but he's not talking about a physical affliction here. When he's talking about affliction, he is talking about what is lacking, what is wanting, what is needed. So that they communicated or passed from their hand to his in his time where he didn't have unless they gave. Is everybody with me here? That's exactly what it means. And so Paul commended them for this communication. Now look in verse number 15. Now you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, this church, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Excuse me a second. So here's the great Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time apart from Jesus himself, and he has one supporting church. One. Now, granted, things were totally different then. The lines of communication would have been much, much slower. There were probably churches that did care for Paul and love him, where he had ministered and where he had labored, both over there in Asia Minor and in the area around Antioch and over there where his home church was. There were people that cared about him, but they may not have heard of him for 2 years or anything from him. And the means of communication would have been totally different than you and I know right now. And had they known, they probably would have cared to help. Or if they knew how to get it to him or where he was now. Don't forget, this guy's all over the place. He's got a vision and a burden for everybody everywhere. And so it's entirely possible that there are churches that care for him. But the church at Philippi, while he was over in Macedonia, they kept up good with him. And they made sure the man was taken care of. That's what he's saying. And so he said to them, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He's not whining there. He's just stating the fact and commending them. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Well, here comes the church at Philippi. They're assembled together. And the pastor, the elder, who's ever over the flock there, he comes before them and says, friends, I know we have just lately, but we understand that the Apostle Paul has a need. We want to meet this need. Can anybody meet this need? And it might have been by something that somebody could carry to him. Epaphroditus took him stuff, and it doesn't just say money, although it could have been those kind of resources. And so the church did this how often? Once and again, you come to church and say, another missionary has needs. Well, if you feel that way, so did they. Because they had this missionary by the name of Paul, and he was a go-getter, and he had all kinds of needs, apparently, along the way. So once and again, the church at Philippi stepped up. That's what it says. So they ministered to him in that way. Now, hold on just a second. Look down at verse number 17. Paul said, I'm not greedy. I'm not covetous. I'm not asking for more's sake. All I want is fruit to abound to your account. So he received it. Look at this. This is amazing. He said, but I have all in abound. I am full. Mark that word. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And the things that were sent from you, what did he call them? An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Excuse me just a second. Can I have your attention? The people at Philippi gave sacrificially. The sacrifice here isn't talking about like the feast days and the times when they'd make sacrifices and offerings. No, it has to do with the offerings that they sent to the Apostle Paul, and it represented a sacrifice. They sacrificed something to give to the Apostle Paul. In other words, they may have deprived themselves of something they would have done to these resources, with these resources, so these resources could go to help the Apostle Paul, who is doing the work of the gospel. And Paul recognized this. Watch this now. And he says, this smells good to God. I'm not trying to be cute about it. That's exactly what he's saying. This is a sweet smell to whom? Well, who counts? It's a sweet smell to God. Well acceptable, pleasing to God. And so their giving, was sacrificial. It cost them something. What are you doing with this money? We're sending it to the Apostle Paul. Well, don't you need it? Well, yeah, I mean, I've got a wife and 17 kids, or 8 or 2 or 3 or whatever the case might be. Yeah, and the taxation of the Roman government is oppressive in itself. Sure, there's always places I could put my money, but we're trying to get the work of the gospel, because you don't have to be a preacher called to care about missions. You don't have to be an apostle called to be concerned about the gospel being spread everywhere. Paul is our missionary, he is our apostle, and he is a servant of God. This church exists because the man came into our city, and we're committed to help him, and so are we willing in our household to do without this or that or something else, so that it might go to the Apostle Paul, who said, I'm full. I have all in abound. Well, why didn't he tell him, stop it. Don't you sacrifice and cost yourself anything to send me money. Don't do that. He never said it. It's not here. It's not here. He never said it. He never did it. To the contrary, look what he did say. Oh, this is great. Look down in verse number 11, verse number 18, where it says, Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, he brought them. Oh, my soul, Paul said, this is an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to me. That's not what he said, is it? Well-pleasing to God? Well, did it please Paul? Well, of course it did. He's a godly man. It pleased God. It pleased Paul. But he said, first and foremost, you did this because of your devotion to God and his work. And he said, don't stop. He didn't tell them, oh, now, don't send me anything. Don't cause yourself to do without to send to me. He didn't tell them that. You know why? Because he said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, just a couple of things here. One is, you see the word supply? I called attention to the word full in verse 18. It's the same word. He said, you all have supplied my needs through bringing this stuff from Epaphroditus. But he said, don't stop now, because God's going to make you full. No, Brother Sam, you got it right. Full is in verse 18, not in verse 19. Put it either way, friend. It's the exact same word, has exact same meaning. So Paul is saying, because of your giving, I am full. But I'm not asking you to stop giving. I'm not saying don't do this. You just keep being obedient to God and faithful to God. And you know what God's going to do on your behalf? He's going to make sure that you're full, and he is going to supply every need that you have. You know why there are so many people bored with their Christian life? They don't experience this. There are too many people. I'm not accusing anybody here because I don't know. But I'm just saying, there are many people that are absolutely bored with their Christian life because They don't know what it is to step out by faith and deprive themselves of something in order to do the work of the gospel and then see God meet the need that's left here because it went there. I'm just telling you right now, when you get in on that, I call it God's cycle of sufficiency, which you find in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When you get in on that, I can just tell you right now, it is not boring to serve the Lord. It is not boring. No, oh no. After I got right with God about that car, oh, it was a happy time. And I still had the car. And now it's the late summer of 1982. Worked our way through that. And I had saved up. Now, this is in 1982. My wife and three kids. Our son Samuel was born in 1981, so he was 14 months old. We took off on a vacation. We're getting ready to take off on a vacation. I had $650 saved up for this vacation. Somebody said, you couldn't take much of a vacation. Well, we got relatives along the way. We stay with them and mooch off of them a little bit here, my brother and so forth, which they were looking forward to coming. And so we did that. Anyway, I had this $650 saved up, and we were all ready to go, our whole family, our daughters, Cindy. Let me see, she is 7 years older than Samuel, so she was probably 7 going on 8, and Susie was 4 going on 5. Or 5 going on 6, and Cindy was about 9. So anyway, the girls, oh, they were so fired up about this vacation, plans we had, see cousins, and all of this kind of thing. Man, we were all fired up. And so the day before we left, the refrigerator went out. It's gone. So Sandra, my wife, said, what are you going to do? So I'm going to go buy a new refrigerator. We can't leave all this stuff. We had stuff in the freezer and everything, and I'm going to go buy a refrigerator. How are you going to buy a refrigerator? She wasn't going to put it on a credit card or anything. And how are you going to do that? I said, I've got this vacation money. What are we going to do about our vacation? We're going on vacation. How are we going to do that? I don't know. And I went and bought a refrigerator, $620-some bucks. Got her hooked up. Now I'm broke. Yep. First thing we did is went down to where I used to be on staff, and I went down there to play golf with one of the staff members there. And for my kids, my wife was going to meet somebody else and take the kids to the zoo and all that kind of thing. So I went and played golf. And before I left the church to go play golf, it was Wednesday, then I heard the secretary say, as I walked in the preacher's office to tell him I'm leaving to go play golf with the other staff member, I heard the secretary say, you want to be sure and be here tonight? Brother Roy asked me to call and have you call the people in your adult Sunday school class because Brother Sam's going to be preaching here tonight. I said, what? She said, yeah, you're preaching here tonight. He said, he never said anything about it. Well, you are, so you better be ready. I told the preacher by and said, anything you need to tell me? Nope, have a good time. And he was going to wait till right at the end and pull it on me. But she tipped me off. So I went and played golf that afternoon, came back in early and tried to get ready and get my brain together and preach, and got up and preached that night. And the preacher said, Brother Sam and his family are here. They're getting ready to take off on a vacation. You might feel like giving them a good love offering and let's send them on their way with a good love offering. He gave me $350 that night for a preacher in 1982. That was incredible. I couldn't believe it. $350 that I didn't have. So we left there, went and passed through to see my dad who was sick and had cancer and stopped to see him. This is in the late summer of 82, and he died in February of 83. And stopped and prayed with my dad and hugged him and everything. And when I got ready to leave, he stuck something in. Dad, we're fine. We're going to be fine. and he said, nah, you take that. You take that. And so there was a $100 bill. That's $450. And I forgot to tell you that Sunday night before we started our vacation before the refrigerator went out, James Belcher stopped me at the door, and he said, have a good vacation. He shook my hand, and I felt something. I said, James, we're fine. I've got the money. Here's $100. That's $550. I went to visit my brother, and he was a member of an independent Baptist church in Pueblo, Colorado. And so went up there, and on Saturday evening, the preacher called, and my brother said, Pastor, I can't remember his name right now. I knew him and knew who he was, but his name escapes me. And he said, he wants to talk to you. Brother Sam, would you teach all of our adult classes combined tomorrow? I'd really appreciate if you'd give them a good lesson, a good message, a good charge. Would you do that? And I said, well, I'm kind of on vacation, but yeah. He said, oh, I'd really love for you to. I'm not going to, you know, you don't pass through this way often. Would you? Yeah, okay. So I did. Taught the Sunday school class and enjoyed it. Had a good time. And he came by the house that afternoon after we finished lunch at my brother's table. We finished lunch and the pastor came by and said, Brother Sam, thanks for teaching that class. And gave me an envelope, had a $100 bill in it. That's $650. Got it all back. What a coincidence. Are you sure? I don't call it a coincidence. How many of you believe that's probably the only story you got? Now, you don't want to stay long enough to hear them all. And I'm not the only one that has them. I know there are other people in this room that have them too. And I know there are people that have them that are willing to step out and humble yourself and confess, this is not my money, this is under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and whatever the Holy Spirit of God puts on my heart, then that's what I'm going to commit to give. And if it requires a sacrifice, then we sacrifice. If then we are leaving ourselves in a need, we have a promise of God. Somebody said, where did faith promise come from? You exercise faith in God who made you a promise. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now think about that statement. According to the infinite riches of Jesus Christ who is Lord over all. So that means they're sufficient for all of us. I said there's a limitless supply from which God draws. There's an infinite supply. So all of God's people can exercise. Unlike the federal government's going to run out of money, God doesn't. And he has made a promise. Faith, trusting the promises of God. He shall supply all your what? Need. That's created by what? Giving. Rendering to him. But this is a sacrifice. Truthfully, those of us that have ever practiced sacrifice probably are ashamed at what we once called sacrifice. When you receive, when you're on the receiving end of the sufficiency of God and see him fulfill those needs. Exciting times, exciting moments. Father, you know who's in this room. You know everybody's situation. I don't even need to. What your word said is true and can be experienced by all who will step out and simply obey you. What's a marvel to me, O God, is that, yes, there are times that to obey you meant a sacrifice. But because of your grace and goodness and sufficiency, not every check written represents leaving ourselves in want or in need. Does it happen along the way? Yes. Might it happen to some more than others? I suppose. Does it come in maybe seasons? Sometimes it seems that way. But the idea is, you can't change. You can't even take back what you have said. That you are sensitive to our needs and ready to give mercy and grace to help when we come and confess our sin. And when we, with a passion and desire to be submitted to your lordship in our life and over our resources, committed to the furtherance of the gospel, then what a thrill to see you supply the need on both ends, both for those that receive it to carry out your work. There's great rejoicing and great rejoicing to see you supply the need of those who gave. What a plan. What a Savior. What a God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? I'm just going to say we're going to have music play and have the invitation. And however you feel like.